Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. It sounds as though Jacob just went out for groceries, which makes this sentence an outstanding example of understatement. Jacob didn't just leave Beersheba. He fled. He was in serious trouble, and his doting mother sent him away in order to preserve his life. Jesus didn't just leave. He was exiled. Now, perhaps this doesn't come as a surprise. One of the meanings of Jacob's name is supplanter. And as we saw last week, he had already begun the process of supplanting his brother Esau's place in the family by conning Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of, I'm sure, very delicious red lentil stew. Later in the story, just before this passage, it would be a number of years later, I assume, Isaac had become very old, and he was almost blind. And his wife, Rebekah, persuaded her favorite son, Jacob, to disguise himself as hairy Esau by covering his face and hands with goat skin and cooking an array of meaty delicacies for his father, who, after some justifiably suspicious hesitation, bestowed his blessing upon the younger rather than the elder brother. Thus, the supplanting. So when the deception was revealed, Esau was devastated, plaintively crying out, "Have you only one blessing, Father? Bless me, me also, Father." You had to feel for him. It was so plaintive. But devastation gave way to rage, and Esau swore to kill Jacob for what he had done to him. So Rebekah sent her beloved boy away. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away and he forgets what you have done to him." That's for another story. Something to ponder here. Did Jacob know of God's promise to his grandfather, Abraham? A promise later reiterated to Isaac that his heirs would be as numerous as the stars in the sky? Did Jacob know about the oracle to Rebekah that his progeny would be a nation that would be stronger than his brothers? The elder shall serve the younger. We can speculate. And certainly there is ancient Jewish commentary, Midrash, that does so, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that in this moment, having arrived at this unknown place between Beersheba and Haran, Jacob is in a state of exile, alone, afraid, without resources, without family support, with an uncertain future, and nothing but a rock for a pillow. Jacob is effectively no one, in no place, and he sleeps, and he dreams. The Bible is full of dreams. Joseph, his son, later has dreams. Daniel later interprets dreams. Joseph, married to Mary, he has dreams. The Magi are told in a dream to go home by another way. Peter has dreams about the expansiveness of God's kingdom. But in our post-Enlightenment world, the idea that dreams are a legitimate part of the spiritual journey, it's arguable. Some take dreams very seriously, while others believe that our dream life is simply the result of physical stimuli, such as Dickens wrote, an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an underdone potato. But in the ancient world, it was taken for granted that dreams were the places of encounter with the divine. This is when the sleeping one is undefended, unable to engage in the usual waking tricks of defensiveness, self-delusion, and denial. Even more important, these are encounters that God alone initiates. The dreamer is not in the driver's seat. In other words, dreamland is a textbook example of vulnerability. So as Jacob sleeps, God creeps into his dream and stands beside him as angels proceed up and down a ladder in front of him. Hebrew scholar Walter Brueggemann proposes a more culturally helpful image. He begins by cautioning us not to picture angels as glittery winged creatures, but as divine messengers. And they're proceeding up and down not a ladder, but more like a ramp that's part of a ziggurat, an earthen Mesopotamian structure shaped sort of like a pyramid, reaching upward. Thus, according to Brueggemann, Jacob witnesses the extraordinary sight of a joining of earth and heaven, with God completely present right next to him. Brueggemann writes, "This has become a visual vehicle for a gospel assertion. Earth is not left to its own resources, and heaven is not a remote, self-contained realm for the gods. Heaven has to do with earth, and earth finally may count on the resources of heaven." This wasn't just a vision of God. It was God. And God had come bearing a new version of his promise. This one twofold. "The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring." Land, a legacy of offspring, a future. This was God's blessing to Jacob's family, reflecting the promise to Abraham and to Isaac. But wait, there's more. "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Now, this part of the promise is not just to the broader family, it is personal. Jacob, I will be with you. I will protect you, and I will bring you home. You can trust me on this. For the first, but not the last time in his life, Jacob awakens as a new person. We no longer need to wonder whether or not he was aware of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac or of the oracle to Rebekah. There is no doubt now. Jacob is now an active part of the promise of God. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He sets his stone pillow up as a pillar, and he anoints it as though somebody is anointing the head with oil. It now marks this place of his dream, this nameless way station on his journey of exile. It is now a place of great significance, Bethel, the house of God. Jacob, the nobody, has become somebody. No place has become someplace, Bethel. Exile has become promise. All now bound to, bound with, and reoriented toward God. This is a story of transformation. And as Richard Rohr writes, there is no authentic God experience which does not situate us in the world in a different way and cause us to see things differently and act accordingly. One more time. There is no authentic God experience which does not situate us in the world in a different way and cause us to see things differently and act accordingly. Jacob's story speaks to us, not just because it's a story of God's promised faithfulness, but primarily because God's faithfulness is declared and articulated to one who is in a state of maximum vulnerability, who is ripe for transformation. Jacob is exiled, alone, uncertain, without resources, his guile useless, and it is at this point that God comes to him. The good news for those who come to this story from their own state of exile, grief, guilt, and suffering is that God will find us at our most vulnerable and has promised to bring us home. You hear this from the psalmist as well this morning, one of my very favorite psalms. Lord, you have searched me out and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Where can I flee from your presence? Try me and know my restless thoughts. Look well where there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in a path that is everlasting. God's comfort. But God's comfort and reassurance do not come without challenge. God's promise doesn't shield us from our frail human condition. As a matter of fact, to our dismay, it sometimes even seems to collide with it, especially in our own close encounters with suffering and grief, when we may even question whether God even hears our cries. Sometimes we feel like we just can't catch a break. But actually, God's promise doesn't so much collide with as much as it draws us into the human condition, into solidarity with the exiled and the suffering among us, at our margins, and yes, within our very selves. God's promise recalls us to Jacob's dream of angels traversing divine and earthly boundaries, linking heaven and earth, and we remember the words that Jesus taught us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Just as Jacob was called into active participation in God's promise, we are also called into God's dream, accomplished through us and with God's grace as we walk each other home. Amen.